A suggestion for your Christmas reading list. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principle and Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaelis.
Very good to be back with you in the studio, Barry. We're always glad to make new programs rather than run a best of or a pre-recorded piece.
Don't remind our audience of how poorly we've been doing lately, Chuck. That's not good for building up our membership.
Well, we left them with some pretty good stuff. That four-parter that we did was very, and it was actually very well received. We got a number of shares. For those of you who don't know, this is available on a podcast as well at our website, www.principledpolicy.com. And you can actually subscribe to the podcast. You have to kind of backdoor it because iTunes is all goofed up. So you can go through a place called Blueberry, and Blueberry lets you subscribe to the podcast. So as strange as that sounds.
Or you can send an email to Chuck or I at the website and ask us, how do I get this again?
Yeah, it's on the sidebar at www.principledpolicy.com. It's pretty simple. So if you want to hear the podcast, you can go to principledpolicy.com, look on the right-hand sidebar. All the information is there.
Okay. Well, Chuck, you know, you talked about that series we did with Dr. Michael Kaufman on his book Plundered. He was providing some information about that at camp, and we had 4 weeks where we went through that analysis. And Dr. Kaufman was looking at why things are the way they are in our culture today, in our society, and he was mainly looking at the policy issues and many of those particular ideas that are spinning out of a bad worldview. Well, you know, Chuck, in order, as they like to say, equal time, well, we like to give equal time to what the good worldview is.
Oh, yeah,
like.
That's right.
So what we're doing today, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are going to have an interview today with Dr. Mark Hamilton, who's professor of philosophy at Ashland University and is no stranger to the program here at Principles and Policies. He's also the chairman of the board of the Institute for Principle Policy. And Dr. Hamilton is the author of a brand new book that's just been published, I believe, just in the last month and a half, called A Primer on Biblical Ethics. And Chuck, you know, before people say, oh, yeah, that sounds great, this is a really good, it's a quick read. It's, you know, about 115 pages. It's a quick read, but it's a really fundamental look at putting together from Scripture a good, solid worldview. Because that's really what biblical ethics is all about, is what do we believe and how do we act upon it? What are our ethics? You know, what is it that we consider morality, and is it up to us? And Dr. Hamilton has written this book mainly focused at college students because, you know, he teaches at a secular, well, semi-secular university. I guess Ashland has a theological seminary, too. So they're a private school, and some of it's secular, some of it's sacred. But I'll let Dr. Hamilton talk a little bit more about that. And we want to talk to him about the development of this idea and how it came to fruition as this particular book that we have in our hands. But before we bring him on, I want to just let people know, as you listen to this program, you can go to our website at principledpolicy.com, and we have a bookstore. We have an Amazon link, and we will have this book up for you to be able to purchase. Because, frankly, I think everybody who's in our listening audience should probably have one of these books or buy multiples to give to friends around the holidays. It would make a great little Christmas gift, stocking stuffer, and your friends will thank you for it once they get done reading it. But without further ado, I want to bring on the program Dr. Mark Hamilton from Ashland University. Mark, thanks for being on the program with us today.
Good to be with you, Barry and Chuck. Nice to talk to you.
You sound good by the magic of Skype, by the way. So this is going to be a nice interview. People will think you're here, except we just gave away the secret. You're not here in the studio with us.
No, but I saw you just a few days ago, so it's been good to recapture our friendships and reestablish those after a few months.
Definitely.
Yes, yeah, it's been far too long since our board had a board meeting, so if you're listening from the state Attorney General's office, yes, we fulfilled our fiduciary duties and had our board meeting for
that's
the
right.
year.
That's right.
So anyhow, Mark, A Primer on Biblical Ethics. this seems like an interesting topic to some of us, like Chuck and I, but I think that you wrote this not just because you felt like saying a little bit more about ethics, but because you saw a need out there. And so kind of describe to us the process, your thinking process, and then the actual activities that you had to go through in order to get this concept into print.
Yes, Barry. For many years, I've been working on this book. It's been in various forms for about 20 years, I would expect that we could say that. I've been teaching philosophy now I'm in my 34th year. But the last 20 years, much of my focus has been on ethics. And ethics is an area that is growing, I think, in interest in the university context. And at Ashland, it's become an important part of our curriculum. Many of our students and many of their majors and minors are required to take an ethics course. We even have an ethics minor here. We have a saying that goes, major in anything but minor in ethics, because of the importance of ethics in every field today. As I've been teaching ethics in many areas, such as sports ethics or environmental ethics or medical ethics over the years, these issues have become central to our study. But preliminary to all of that, I teach a course in just basic ethics. And in that ethics course, I cover the historical approaches to ethics. Many of those that are primary historical approaches in the realm of philosophy, such as Plato, Aristotle, Kant, and Mill, Nietzsche, and personalities like that. But I've always concluded the course with a section on Christian ethics. And over the years, I've developed numerous lectures and notes that relate to Christian ethics that I have drawn out of my many, many readings over the years from many historical Christian traditions, mainly from the Reformed tradition, but I draw upon writers like Augustine and Aquinas, even in church history. But as I've developed these lectures and had the opportunity to dialogue with students over these many years, my thoughts have become more crystallized. With that, I've also become very exposed to many of the writers of theonomy as well. And those writers of theonomy have often been misinterpreted and misunderstood. So what I've wanted to do is put together a kind of a collection of my thoughts that include the historical views and ideas that are also being put forth by writers such as Rushdoony and Bahnsen in a more contemporary vein, yet drawing upon Luther and Calvin as well, and try to incorporate them in a systematic approach to a Christian view of ethics. But there are many, many writers who have written on Christian ethics. So I was developing this book and developing my thoughts. I realized that we don't need another book on Christian ethics, that the source of Christian ethics must be biblical ethics. And so my focus became a little more narrow, and I present then in my classes a biblical worldview of biblical ethics as a foundation to doing Christian ethics. So in my progress of these six theories from Plato, Aristotle, Kant, Mill, Nietzsche, or the irrationalist approach, and then the biblical approach, I felt there was a need to put together something concrete for my students. I had passed out notes for them for many years. In the fall of 2012, then, the university provided me with a sabbatical, and that gave me the opportunity to pull my notes and my lectures together in a more formal way. And this book has resulted, is the result of that working process. It would have probably come out in the spring of 2013, but in the spring of 2013, I had a series of heart attacks. So that put me back about 6 months in the process of all of this. And so I was happy to complete the work in the spring of 2014 and to get it to press here early this fall. So I have developed what I consider to be the biblical approach to moral problem solving. And in saying that, I believe that I'm not saying anything new in this book. If I am saying anything new, I want those things to be corrected, because my approach is to say in new ways those truths that are ancient and old and grounded in Scripture. So I'm trying to draw things from Scripture through the eyes of many of those historical writers in a way that can communicate to our contemporary college student, to the contemporary church member who has an idea of what the Bible has to say, but has never formulated a real approach to doing and thinking about how to solve the moral problems of today. So that's how the whole process has evolved for me. For the last few years, I had been passing out stacks of notes stapled together as a preliminary to this book, and so now it's in a more formal context and presentable context to the public and applicable to my students at the college level.
Well, it's always a plus, speaking as a former college student. It's always a plus, honestly, to have it in book form rather than something in loose leaf or stapled together form that too easy to get, you know, lost or shuffled or name something. Something bad can happen to it. It's also a very brave thing for an author to admit that he's not saying something new in a book. How often have you actually heard that in an interview? They always want to claim, when you in the old days when Larry King used to do authors and that kind of thing, what's new in this book? And they'd always go off on what was new. It's nice to hear someone say, yeah, it's not new, but it is a little more systematic. That is nice, because one thing I'll tell you about looking through your book, I hate to go right to the end, but chapter 8 was kind of important, I think. Testing the morality of an action. If you're going to have a practical guide, you always need to tell people where to go to actually put it all into practice, don't you?
Absolutely. And that's an important part of the text. Although this book doesn't get into specific issues itself. In my classes, and always is important for students today, it's to get into issues, but it's important for them to have a foundation of how to approach issues. Many times in our society today, ethical problem solving is very emotive, and by that I mean that the first words that come out of the mouth of a student, or even out of the mouth of a person in the typical church pew, is that when you ask them what their thoughts are on any moral issues such as capital punishment, abortion, cheating, stealing, anything that is a traditional moral dilemma or situation, the first words that come out of their mouths are, "I feel." And because of that, they become very emotive and just express what they feel rather than what they really understand to be true. So this is a book that tries to call them to having some foundational principles to how to approach any of the issues that they might deal with. And that last chapter that you're speaking of is sort of crystallizes all of the approaches that one might take into a systematic problem-solving approach for the individual Christian as he or she is confronted with a moral situation.
Well, you know, Dr. Hamill, it's very interesting that you say that, because one of the things that we do when we teach our classes to folks at Institute on the Constitution is when we're talking to them about how they're supposed to approach others, specifically their elected officials, I usually go through an exercise with them and I ask them how many have ever contacted an elected official, written a letter, things of that nature. But what I say is, how many of you have ever told your congressman how you think, how you feel, what you believe, or what you hope? And, of course, a lot of hands will go up. And that's when I'll say, well, that really doesn't matter, because everybody, that's your opinion and everybody has opinions. What you need to do is base it on fact. You need to base it on something true and absolute, whether that be something in writing or something written like the moral standards, you know, or our Constitution. And so I appreciate that whole thought, you know, you have that we have too many people who they do things because of feeling, but there's no conscious understanding of the foundation of their feelings. They really,
that's right.
They're standing with their feet firmly planted in midair.
Yes, without a doubt, that's the approach.
And when you
combine that with the realization that we are in a post-Christian era, that people no longer have a real understanding of what Christianity is. They have their ideas about it. They have their opinions about it. But I remember James Sire many years ago saying, and I've used this same statement. Sire is for many years was the lead editor for InterVarsity Press. I was at a conference with him about 20 years ago, and I remember him saying that he approaches students with this statement. He tells them, you can't reject Christianity. Now, I've made that same statement to my classes numerous times, and you get these bewildered looks on their faces. And then I repeat Sire's reasoning behind that, and that is, you can't reject Christianity because you don't know it well enough to be able to reject it. And so I'm starting this book and starting my approach to the contemporary college student with the assumption that they know nothing, that they know nothing about Christianity, that they may have some vague ideas, but that they don't really know what it is all about. So I have to start from that assumption and begin to build to them a Christian ethic from the existence of God, from the existence of God and the nature of God, and the recognition that God, as good in his very essence and with his other attributes being a unity, that God's goodness is the foundation for his moral nature and then becomes the foundation for all of morality in the entire universe. That human morality is to be demonstrative of and reflective of the good nature of God. And because of that, what God commands as his moral directives to humanity in whatever capacity he sets those forth, whether those are in the capacity of the Ten Commandments or in the statements of Jesus when he says, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, that those are moral commands directed to humanity, not because God on a whim says, this is what I want them to do, but that God reveals his moral nature through his moral commands. Therefore, I would describe myself as being a theonomist. And by a theonomist, I mean that God's law is grounded in his nature, and that all of his law commands found throughout the entirety of Scripture, whether it be love God with all your heart, mind, soul, or strength, be angry, but sin not, or thou shalt not kill, are all equally valid as moral commands presented by God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that these are not arbitrary commands, but rather directives based upon and grounded in the very nature of who God is. And so my goal in the contemporary church and with the students today is to get them to understand the nature of God, that morality has to begin with an understanding of the historical attributes of God revealed in Scripture, and that his law commands then throughout all of Scripture are based upon his nature, and that we see the manifestation of those law commands in society to be obeyed by human beings, and that the foundation for all morality is grounded on God's revealed commands grounded in his nature. So that's the starting point of Christian or biblical ethics.
That brings up a question that I've had for a while. Normally you would assume, or maybe you wouldn't assume this, that's why I'm asking the question. You would think that students who ostensibly have a Christian background, and I realize that Ashland University is not a Christian college per se, but it has always had the reputation for being one. It seems like you're having to go back to really the fundamentals in order to teach kids who, again, ostensibly have a Christian background, so they can understand ethics from a Christian biblical perspective.
Absolutely. Yeah, they know nothing or they know very little. But I'd say that's true for most of the kids raised in the church today as well. And I would say it's also true for the majority of people sitting in our church pews. So, yes, we have to go back to the foundations, to the fundamentals of the faith. And unfortunately, that's the nature of things. Now, at Ashland, though it is historically a church-related university, I wouldn't call it a Christian college. What's really positive is that there's a majority of the board of trustees that are still Christian, and therefore there is great freedom and opportunity to teach from a Christian biblical worldview in all of my classes without any kind of interference. And the majority of students still have some conservative values, so that in my classes I can go in any time and speak about abortion or those values that are pretty universally held by Christians and teach about the immorality of abortion and find that the majority of my students will be in agreement, and I find very little contention with that. The problem becomes is this: though they may agree that abortion is wrong, they're not going to take a long, hard stand on it, and they're not going to know why. Much of my approach is to get them to understand why. In terms of my evangelistic approach in the classroom, my approach is that most of my students, I don't know where their heart is, but many of them are what I would describe as being on the fence. What I want to do is provide them intellectual reasons to go over the fence, to get into the faith, to understand that it is a valid belief system and that there is real validity in a biblical approach, a biblical worldview. And so presenting to them the futility of the other ethical approaches and the necessity of leaning on a biblical foundation for ethics is essential in my approach to teaching ethics. What I also want them to see is this: that once you understand the law of God as the foundation for morality, the thing that occurs next is the realization by every one of us who understand the law of God is that we're guilty of breaking it. And so that becomes the conviction of sin and the necessity to understand the full-blown grace of God given through Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. And so the next understanding for Christian morality is this: the driving force for obedience to God has to be love. I've often heard people say to me, well, where does love fit into an ethic that's grounded on theonomy or grounded on the law of God? It comes in this way. Christian ethics involves obedience to God's lawful commands, but it is grounded on the motive of love. And the only reason or the only way that any person can understand or act out of the motive of love is when they know their own personal guilt before God by the fact that they are lawbreakers and that they understand the forgiveness extended to God through Jesus Christ. So that our response is, when we understand His grace, His mercy extended to us while we were yet sinners, our response is, how can I not obey Him now? We fall in love with God. We fall in love with Christ. So if we love Him, we will obey Him. So that the Christian ethic has to be one that combines obedience from the motive of love. So often we find a dead theonomic approach which emphasizes obedience, or we find a mamby-pamby approach that says love is the Christian ethic. Well, the understanding of Scripture is it's both. It's not either or. It's that we obey God out of the motive of love. And the only way we can understand God, the only way that we can act out of love is when we understand our moral guilt before His law. Then we act out of love. But this brings us to another point, and that is we have to understand then the role that law plays in the human experience, particularly what I mean is the role that God's law plays in the human experience. Just last week I was talking to a young pastor, and I asked him, as he's working on planting a church, I asked him, Do you understand the three roles that the law of God plays in Scripture? And he responded to me, well, yes, I understand one of them particularly. And I said, which one? And he responded with the Galatians 3:24 response, which every Christian understands, and that is, the law of God is a tutor to lead one to Christ. That's absolutely necessary. The law convicts us of sin, shows us that we fall short, that we are in need of the redemption of Christ, the atoning work of the cross and blood of Christ applied to us so that we stand forgiven because of our law breaking. But that's where most of the evangelical church stops in terms of understanding the role of the law of God. There are two further roles that are taught in Scripture and understood by the Reformers as well. And that is, the law is there as a guidepost for the Christian, not to justify him. We are never justified by the law. We are dead to the law's justifying effect. Romans teaches that so clearly. But God's Spirit that is now implanted on us will never lead us to be lawbreakers. In other words, the law stands as having a moral role for the Christian to demonstrate to us or to direct us and show us if we are properly obeying God's Spirit. God's inner Spirit working in us, or the sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit, will never lead us to break His law commands. So that the law works as a guidepost for the Christian to assist them and direct them in their sanctification, not to be justified, not to be saved, but to help them to understand what it means to live like you are saved. So the law commands of God throughout all of Scripture serve that purpose. But furthermore, the law commands, including the Ten Commandments, the law of Jesus, the statements throughout Scripture that are directives or moral demands, also have a role for the non-Christian, for society. Many will object to this, but the Scripture teaches this very succinctly, and the Reformers understood it very clearly, and it is in their writings and in the writings historically of the Protestant Church, and that is this. The moral law of God restrains evil in society. People ask us today, why has our society become rampant with evil and rampant with immorality? Well, one of the contributing issues is that nobody knows the Ten Commandments. Nobody knows the moral law of God today. The moral law of God restrains evil. In other words, it serves a purpose of common grace in society. It serves the purpose of limiting human evil. God has given them to society to restrain human beings from their wickedness. This is the consequence of tearing down the Ten Commandments from our schools, from our churches, from our public walkways. The commandment out there in society that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, will restrain the wickedness of evil men. It will remind them that immorality, adultery, is wrong and violates the law of God. And so it serves those purposes as well. In my book, I am trying to remind people of the moral purposes of God's law throughout all of Scripture, that it serves those three purposes. It leads one to the cross. In other words, it serves the work as a tutor to lead one to salvation, to their need for Jesus Christ. It teaches the Christian what it means to live a sanctified life, how to walk before God. God will never lead one by His Spirit to violate the law of God. No one can ever say, the Spirit of God taught me or led me into adultery. That's clearly not true. And thirdly, the law of God restrains the evil of a wicked society. So I would approach it from that perspective as well, in terms of biblical ethics.
So this kind of goes into the current It's a little passe now. Partly it's passe, I think, because it's been so accepted by the church. But this idea that there is Jesus Christ is my Savior, but not necessarily my Lord. Are you mm-hmm. running into that kind of thought process when you have to deal with these issues, these ethics issues?
I think we find that in society, but I don't find it in my classes because I think the argument's clear if you document it through Scripture. Jesus clearly said, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. It doesn't say, if you love me, you will do whatever you want. God works in us to obey his lawful commands, so that the sanctifying process is necessarily one of obedience. We are not saved by obedience, but if we are saved, we will obey. I think it's the clear teaching of Scripture, and I think we can set that forth in a way that people will understand it. So maybe I'm too optimistic. My students are too naive, though, to disagree. They understand it. When they hear it, they understand it. My church members, when they hear me teach these ideas, they are in full agreement. So, yes, there are pockets of Christianity where this notion is still understood and still taught. But I'm trying to set it forth in a way that we can understand it, in a way that can communicate it. I love the writings of Greg Bonson, Rush Dooney, and others who have put forth theonomic ideas, reconstructionism. This book does not teach reconstructionism. It teaches theonomy as a moral or ethical principle. Reconstructionism, I consider to be a social theory that is built upon theonomy, but theonomy, as I approach it, is an ethical theory. And I want to leave it at that and present it as the biblical approach to God's law for the average Christian to know and understand, in a sense, to redeem the term theonomy, which simply means God's law. Can we as Christians reject the law of God? If we reject the law of God, what we're doing is rejecting God's character, and in that sense, rejecting God himself.
Well, Mark, I wanted to take a look because, you know, again, this is a primer on biblical ethics, and obviously it would be mainly addressed to the church and to those who consider themselves Christians. But it really, if you think about it, biblical ethics are really the only type of ethics that exist that hold the answers to all of the issues of life that we all live. And I think that you, in one of your chapters in your book about ends, you stated it this way. You said, a life is greatly affected by the ends it seeks. The purpose of life is linked to ethics because that which we live for frequently becomes the reason we cling to the values we hold or why we act like we do. And I found that to be very, very poignant in the idea of, this isn't just for Christians. We all live by some ethical framework. It's just a question of what our ethics are based upon and whether or not that ethical foundation is consistent, internally and externally consistent. And it seems to me, and maybe I'm being a little obtuse about this, but the only ethical framework that has both internal and external consistency is Christianity, is the Christian moral framework or the biblical framework. Do you get pushback on that, or how do you address that particular concept?
Repeat the last part of your question.
Well, okay, to put it in a thumbnail, you know, if you're looking at this idea that we all have some ethical framework we operate from, but the only one that's internally and externally consistent with itself is the biblical Christian framework.
Yes.
When you're discussing this with your students or you're out in the public and you're challenged on this, how do you go about getting someone to the point where they understand that they have to take a good hard look at their ethical foundations and determine whether or not their ethical foundations are really getting them to where they say they want to go.
I think that's an important question. I think that we have to go back to a basic question, and that is, what are we here for? What are we made for? In the history of ethics, a couple of the most important personalities would be Aristotle and Mill. And both Aristotle and Mill emphasized that we are made for happiness, either individually or corporately, the happiness of the world. Mill emphasized that we are made in such a way that our goal ought to be to make the world as happy a place as possible. And if you read that and listen to it in our contemporary context, you find that goes over well with many people. Many people like that idea. We are very much a utilitarian culture today. But ultimately, that leaves no basis for human rights. It leaves no basis for true justice. It leaves no basis for true morality. And ultimately, if happiness is the goal or the end of humanity, it ends in futility, because in reality, we're never going to be fully happy, and we will never make the world completely happy, and we will be disappointed and dismayed in the end. The Christian or biblical approach takes the center off of humanity. We are not made for ourselves. We are not made for our own indulgences, for our own happiness, for our own pleasure. We are made for the glory of God. When a human being understands that, it changes their whole ethical or moral perspective. That we are made for God, we are made for God's glory, we are made by Him, that He is the King. When we have that understanding, it changes the whole perspective of things. It changes our whole understanding of things. It gives us a different framework. So I hope that begins to understand what you're... Do you want to follow up on that, Annie Berry?
Well, yeah. I mean, when you get to it, and I think it's interesting that you pointed out that whole Aristotelian idea of the end as being happiness, because that's really our culture is seeking for something that it can never really have, because happiness is a indirect concept. What they're really looking for is fulfillment in Christ. They're looking for the filling of that emptiness, of that hole in their soul, but they're utilizing numerous other objects or idols in order to get it done.
Happiness is a fuzzy puppy.
Happiness is a warm puppy. Sure, yeah, that's right. Yeah, as the old Charlie Brown skit says. But, you know, so when we're looking at this and we look at people, I mean, Chuck and I like to talk about this on the program. What we're really saying is you've got to dig down to somebody's presuppositions and find out, okay, is what the thing that you really believe getting you to where you say you want to go? Or is it taking you in some totally different direction that you're just not consciously aware of, because you're holding to erroneous beliefs? You're holding to those that don't have any basis in absolute truth or fact. And how do you deal with someone, or how is it that, like, say, one of our listeners, if they were talking to someone on the street about this whole idea of the fact that, you know, we each have reasons that we cling to our values, and why? What are those reasons, and how do we go about showing people that unless that reason is based upon biblical truth, then it's no real reason at all, and it just leads to, as you said, you know, it's rank humanism. You can't have human rights. You can't have happiness. You can't have fulfillment until you have dealt with that presuppositional error. Where do you have those kind of conversations, or is that part of what your book's trying to get at, is to help move people in that direction?
Definitely. I think we all need to go back to the old teachings of Francis Schaeffer on that. Schaeffer talked about how every non-Christian is unable to live consistently with their presuppositions. Schaeffer talked about taking the roof off, and what he meant by that is finding the place where their presuppositions, or their beliefs, if we want to use a word that's more understandable for the common man, where their beliefs do not fit reality. The inconsistency in their own life, for instance, the person, I often will attack it in just a very simple way with a student. I'll ask them such things as, do you believe that there are no moral absolutes and that morality is grounded on whatever a person feels is right for them? And I'll often get an agreement with that. Yeah, morality is what I feel like. And then I'll say to them, what if I feel like arbitrarily giving you an F on this paper? Is that okay with you? And, of course, the response will be a sort of a sly grin, and they'll say, no, of course not. And I say, well, I thought morality was based upon whatever one feels like to be right and wrong. You see, today our relativism isn't really relativism. Everybody has moral principles. What we have is a society where they've just moved them way, way back, and that their moral principles or moral guidelines that people hold to are just so minimal. But at some point, that you can find where they will hold to something that is a moral absolute. For instance, the person who says there is no right and wrong will scream out loud if it's their dorm room that's broken into and their wallet that's stolen. They'll want full prosecution and full moral ramifications on the person that stole their wallet. Every student that I'll talk to today, though they believe that there are no restraints in moral principles, they'll then qualify that. And they'll say, well, there should be no restraints in terms of moral activity between consenting adults. And then I'll say to them, well, why the principle of consenting adults? And they'll have to create an arbitrary line that they've chosen that would be their moral principle or moral guideline, and show them that is inconsistent with their belief system. So everybody has moral absolutes. Everybody has a moral line where they will draw their standards from. The question is, do you have a basis for the moral line that you have drawn? Ultimately, every non-Christian who rejects the biblical perspective of ethics ought to end up in irrationalism, into a Nietzschean kind of approach to reality, that morality is whatever I want it to be, whatever I choose to make it to be, and that there becomes no standard really any more acceptable than what my thoughts, my opinions are. And if that becomes the case, the problem now becomes, why are your opinions any more valid than my opinions?
Well, you can see that one thing that's surprisingly easy to do is to back people in a corner like that. I love your question about whether I feel like giving you an F. You're okay with that then, right? Well, the answer is no, because I worked hard on this paper and I put a lot of work into it, and you have to judge it on the basis of all the work and the research and my brilliant prose and whatever else. And your answer to them is, well, I just felt like giving you an F. You didn't comb your hair right or something, whatever. I've noticed that you can be very successful with people who really think they have grabbed the moral high ground on issues such as marriage equality, for instance. I've had people screaming about marriage equality, and you can always really find out where they are by saying things like, well, you're not really for marriage equality, are you? Well, of course I am. And then you answer them with, well, let's see. I'm pretty sure that you don't believe in one of the following. Men marrying multiple women, vice versa. Men marrying a brother or a sister. Men marrying the family pet. Men marrying his mother, of a father marrying his daughter. And you can go down the list, and they say, well, of course not. And the answer is, well, why not? I mean, if you really believe in marriage equality, shouldn't that be allowed?
Mm-hmm.
Now,
absolutely.
And I love the way you structured that with your students, because you're in such a position that you can do that. Unfortunately, that's not the way this is being presented in a lot of venues. It's all about emotion as you mentioned earlier, rather than dealing with it from a factual and a basis of logic and law. How do you get people that have attached themselves to an emotional view of how these kind of questions should be decided over to that view of a kind of a emotionally detached, but not completely, obviously, but more attached to reason and law?
I think there are two ways. One is you have to, first of all, try to point out to them their own inconsistency. Schaefer, again, taught us that the further you get in terms of your worldview or your perspective away from the world as it really is, the greater the inconsistency and the greater the tension becomes. If we can find the point of inconsistency in their own life, where they hold on to values, where they hold on to their absolutes, and your questions were perfectly along that line, that they are moral. First of all, we know that they are moral beings created in the image of God. Because of that, morality is intrinsic to their natures. So they will have a moral foundation or a moral basis or moral beliefs in their lives, even if they don't know where the moral foundation or the moral basis comes from. So we want to point that out to them, that inconsistency. The second thing that I think we have to do today, particularly, is we have to preach the law to them. We have to tell them of God's commands and let God do the work of convicting people of their sin, of their irrationality, of their immorality, because, again, they don't know the commands of God. Sure, they know them to some degree through that which has been seen, as Romans 1 tells us, and they know it through conscience, as Romans 2 tells us, but they are also in need of the reinforcement of that by seeing the law of God, by hearing the law of God spoken, of hearing the law of God approached. One of the things I do in class in an amusing way is I always start this section by asking my students, how many of you can recite the Ten Commandments for me? Now, that's a fun thing to do in a contemporary college class, Chuck and Barry, is to ask college students if they know the Ten Commandments, and you'll hear them stuttering and stammering and seeing if they can figure them out. And then I'll say, do any of you know the first commandment? That's all I'm asking. And somebody will eventually probably know it.
Yeah, freedom of speech, press, and the religion, right?
Yeah. That's
right. A couple of them will have gone through catechism and have some memory of these. But I think we have to present the law of God to people today. There are evangelistic methodologies now that are returning to that root. So much of our evangelism and our presentation of the gospel has become, would you like a relationship with Jesus? And it's presented in such a way that it will not cost them anything, nor will there be any sense of the conviction of sin.
Uh-huh.
I did a sermon a few months ago on the passage from John where Jesus says, I will send another and he will convict the world of sin. Well, if the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin, I tied that to the writings of Scripture that say, how does God convict the world of sin? Is it just a sentiment from the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin by the preaching of the law.
Right.
So that it is the law that is the tool of God to convict people of sin, that they might come to know Jesus. If we don't give them the law, they don't understand the Ten Commandments, the law of God throughout all of Scripture, the command by Jesus, and it's a lawful command of Jesus when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Asking somebody if they do that. If they don't do that, then they have broken the first law of Jesus. He didn't ask them, would you please love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? No, that's presented as a law command by Jesus. And if you aren't obeying that, then you are in need of his grace and forgiveness.
You know, Mark, you brought up a very interesting point. It was a real quick one, but you brought up a very interesting point that today's evangelism is really selling people short because we don't tell people that there's a cost to belief. There's a cost to holding up biblical ethics in a culture that is in rebellion against God. I'll use this as an example. This is just happening this week, as we speak. This is came out like 2 days ago, that there's a magistrate in North Carolina who has, because of the changes in the law based upon the decision of the United States or the non-decision of the United States Supreme Court to hear cases on appeal about same-sex marriage, well, North Carolina is now pushing for legalization, have legalized same-sex marriage in their jurisdictions. And this magistrate, who's from Rockingham County, his name is John Callum, has decided that instead of doing what he found to be against his belief, he would give up his job. And there's a copy of the letter that he wrote to the judge who oversees him. And this is up online here. We'll put it up on our website. But it says this, and once I read this letter, Mark, I wanted to get your feedback on this concept. And he says, "Dear sir," as he's writing to the presiding judge, "it is with deep regret that I must inform you of my intent to resign from my current position as magistrate effective 31 October 2014. It is my intent to use my remaining administrative days for the remainder of this month." In other words, he's leaving right then. This was like last week. "When I took my oath of office, I understood I would be required to perform weddings and have done so throughout my tenure. I did not, however, take that oath with any understanding that I would be required to marry same-sex couples. It is my personal belief and a position of my Christian faith that doing so would desecrate a holy institution established by God Himself. Since performing marriages is an integral part of being a magistrate, and in light of recent changes in North Carolina law, I can no longer fulfill my oath of office in good faith." And he goes on, he says, "I wish you the best as you continue your quest to administer justice in a fair and impartial manner. I am reminded of the last words of David who said, quote, 'He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.' He says, 'Where there is no fear of God, there can be no justice.'" Close quote.
I read that, and I think that's absolutely wonderful that he would take that stand. Clearly, his appeal is to the Word of God rather than to the immoral law of the land. We have to go back to the teaching of Martin Luther King, actually, who made it so crystal clear that when the laws of men break the laws of God, we have to adhere to the laws of God over the laws of men. And that it is immoral to obey the immoral laws of men. That's the situation today. I would have loved in his statement there, and I think it's a very, very sufficient statement and a brilliant statement, a wonderful statement. I would have liked to have just seen one little additional phrase in his response, and that would be something like, "For me to obey the state here would be for me to break the law of God."
Mm-hmm.
That's where all of this has to stem from. That becomes our basis of understanding of society and social order and social structure is the law of God. Now, the application of that becomes very difficult and complex, but the principles of morality, the principles of law, are arbitrary and confusing if they are not grounded on something sufficient and eternal and absolute, and that has to be the law of God, and ultimately has to be the moral nature of God Himself. And even in the marriage laws, we have to understand there that too is grounded upon not an arbitrary principle of this is the definition of marriage, but the understanding of marriage is understood and grounded upon the relationship between Christ and the church, and that becomes the model for the definition of marriage clearly in Scripture. And when marriage is perverted, it puts forth a perverted image of the relationship between Christ and the church.
Yeah, now that's a very important thought. That, and isn't that ultimately those worldviews that are not based upon biblical truth are looking to replace that true image with false images that make them happy? To go all the way back around to what we were talking about earlier.
Yes. Oh, absolutely.
And we see that in that we have, and the sad part is, Mark, and I don't know what you see as a pastor and as a professor and as a cultural observer, it seems that a large portion of the visible church, and I won't say the church because we know that there's a difference between the visible and the invisible church, there seems to be a large portion of what would be considered the visible church in this country who are moving to embrace that rebellious redefinition or reimaging of the beauty of that relationship between Christ and his church.
That's symptomatic of the church in general, because they have accepted and embraced the cultural definition of morality and ethics. They look more to the culture, look more to the changing nature of society than looking to the Word of God for the foundation for their morality and ethics. And that's what I'm trying to do more than anything else in this book, is to draw people from the church, draw people in society back to a foundation that is absolute, that is unchanging, that is grounded in God's Word and grounded in the Scriptures, that has to be our foundation for ethics, our foundation for morality. And if we go to any other source, we are walking in darkness with confusion, and we'll be lost.
Well, Mark, how do people? I mean, obviously, we're going to put a link up on our website. But how do people find your book and get and order copies of it for themselves, for their pastors, for their friends, their associates? You know, obviously, this is something that I think people, especially those in the church, our listening audience, need to engage with and wrestle with, because it's real easy to say that there are problems in society and how bad everything is, but if you don't have a solid foundation upon which to base what you want your outcome to be, well, as the old saying goes, when you don't know where you're going, any train can get you there.
Yeah.
So how do people go about finding your book?
Well, the book is entitled A Primer, or some people pronounce it Primer, on Biblical Ethics. My name is Mark Hamilton, and it can be found on Amazon. There you'll find it in the $8 range or so. Then my understanding that you're going to post it on the Institute for Principled Policy website is a link to the Amazon site. I know that it's not in the Barnes & Noble bookstores, but it is listed on the Barnes & Noble website there for around $9 as well.
Mm-hmm.
The Ashland University bookstore has copies of it as well. So I hope that some of you will take a look at it. We'll have it at some point, probably in another form or two that can be ordered. But this is a simple book form available to anyone now, and I hope that people will take a look at it. That will become something that churches can use in their own study of ethics. I think it's very readable for an advanced homeschooled student as well, to help prepare them for advancing into the college community. It's certainly a readable book for college students, and something that I would advise for every person or pastor out there who is looking for some direction in developing a consistent biblical ethics. For me, a consistent biblical ethics is summarized in my last sentence in the book. Let me read that for you. Biblical ethics is about obeying God's command, or God's commands, from the motive of love and giving God the glory he deserves. This will necessarily lead to fruitful moral living. And after all, what do we want? We want fruitful moral living. How do we do that? Obeying God from the motive of love for the glory of God.
Absolutely.
A simple package, and that will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks of, that Paul speaks of in Galatians.
Excellent. Well, the book again is A Primer on Biblical Ethics. The author is Dr. Mark Hamilton. And Chuck, it looks like we're just about out of time. So folks, go to principledpolicy.com and click on our link and order a copy or a number of copies of this book.
And then join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.
Thank you, Dr. Hamilton.
Thank you, Barry and Chuck.